Revelation 2:17. Now, I'll request the Finance and Accounting Committee next Sunday to give an update on how much has been raised from pledges which were made last time for the pavers, because we are supposed to make new pledges for this month. Remember, the building pledges, we do them every month. So, but before we move to the next month, the Finance Committee has to tell us how much was pledged, how much has been realized, how much has been moved to the bank account. So I'll request the Finance Committee to remember doing that. You can even post it in the WhatsApp group. But more importantly, before it is month end, may we make some more pledges until we meet the required budget. Amen. Revelation 2, verse 17. If you can read with me, I'll appreciate that. Shall we read? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this morning that you've given us an opportunity to come together to worship and to hear your word. And now, Lord, we want to bring ourselves under the leadership of your word, and that we be able to see what you have in store for us this morning. And that as your word is coming, may it come, Lord, with healing. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, my wife is not here. She just fell sick this morning, so I hope to just rush her to the clinic after the service. We may be seated. Now, when you look at this verse we have read, there are three things which have been promised to the overcomers. I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. Then the overcomer will also be given a white stone and also a new name written, which no man knows except him who has received that white stone. Now, like we've mentioned, when Christianity started, it did not start as an organization. It did not start with buildings, with people drawing a salary, with structures, administrative structures and all that. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus did not come to start an organization. The Lord Jesus brought life, not a system. Christianity was a way of life. And what was the way of life? A born-again experience. But as usually happens, when God does something, people are always quick to form or create an organization around that. And what initially started as a move of God, people reproduce, and sooner or later it becomes a system with structures. And those structures, they provide sustenance to some people. Others find employment through it. And so interests shift from existing to be vessels that can be used by God to existing to perpetuate your own existence and sustenance. Thank you. As you come to the 4th century, where it says Pergamos there, you need to know that towards the end, the church has a name. It's something you can be identified with. When you are a preacher in that church, you have certain legal privileges. As a preacher or as a priest, as a bishop, you were an admired person. And at that time, the church split into two. You have those who followed Arius. You have those who followed the Athanasian Creed. But well, the ones who followed the Athanasian Creed started growing into a very powerful institution. And when you are identified with what was now the Catholic Church, you were recognized as a Christian in good standing with the state. So, what you see are names. There is a name of the church. There are names of preachers, the bishops, or if you had the title of a presbyter, these became positions of privilege. But as we go into the age of Thyatira, what you see is the church institution became very strong, very politically established. And it became a very dominating force. But yet, when you look through God's word, the church did not bear the name of Jesus Christ. It bore the name of the authorities of the councils, the bishops. They became more powerful. Their words and what they agreed on was more powerful than what Scripture required. Now remember what the Lord had warned in Matthew 7:21. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. We prayed for the sick in your name. But the Lord said, I do not know you. Now, that is a very unfortunate end. For the Lord Jesus to say, I don't know you. But here in Revelation, we read about people that Jesus knows personally. He says, to him that overcomes, I'll give of the hidden manna, one. Two, I'll give a white stone, and in that stone, a new name written. Only you will know that name. Now, I think that's a blessed thing. To have a name, not given by your parents, not given by the people, but given to you by the Lord. That's a very personal experience, isn't it? Very personal experience. And we want to start on that note. You see, a name is a very personal thing. And it's not given to you by anyone or anyhow. Usually a name is given through a special relationship. If you have a child, Well, you are entitled to give a name. Why? There's a special relationship there. You are the parents. Amen? So, a name is given through a special relationship. Or it will be given by someone you respect. Or someone acknowledged by the parents. Sometimes you have parents tell someone to say, please, can you name our child? Whichever way the name will come, it is through a special relationship. But the question is, what is a name? Now, today we give names for the simple reason of giving a label, maybe to identify someone. If I ask you, what is the meaning of your name? You probably don't know. You may not even know the reason why you were given that name. Well, of course, some of you maybe were named because there is a purpose behind it. But well, names can be given for different reasons. But we want to look at the biblical way. A name was a testimony of something which had happened. When you look at Adam, God gave him the name Adam because the name Adam means mankind. God had created different things, but ultimately he created a man from the dust of the ground. This name is derived from Adama. And part of its meaning is actually, is it red soil? And because of that, some scholars have suggested that Adam must have been reddish in appearance, because Adama means soil, which is reddish in appearance. But one thing you can rest be assured of, there is no person in the world today who has a complexion Adam had, because a lot of things have changed, right? And we can perhaps, maybe certain races can approximate, but we really don't have an idea of how Adam really looked like. Because when Noah has his three children, the whole world was populated out of the three sons of Noah. And by the time you come to our modern time, we have different complexions. Even among people of the same race, for example, Indians, they have different shades of complexion. Even among what you call whites or Europeans, there are those who are reddish, there are those who look white, really looking white, those who look brownish. So, but well, Adam was called his name, and it wasn't just, God did not just pick his name anyhow, it was a testimony of something. All right? And when Adam opened his eyes from the deep sleep, he saw a figure standing before him. And he knew, he had a revelation that she's been taken from me. And the Bible says in Genesis 2 verse 23 that he called her woman because she was taken, you know, from his side. And that is what woman means, you know, taken from the man. And after the sin, when the woman sinned, was deceived, we see Adam giving a second name to Eve, to the woman. And he says in Genesis 3 verse 20, Adam says, you shall now be called Eve. He gives her the name Eve. Why? Because she became the mother of all living, the scripture says. Now, do you realize that just that one line of a verse gives you a revelation of what the original sin was? How can a record of a sin occur? They've eaten a fruit, and then after God passes judgment, then Adam looks at his woman and says, you are now Eve, mother of all living. How does motherhood, remember motherhood, this has to do with paternity, it has to do with reproduction, right? He says, your name is Eve, mother of all living. So whatever sin happened, it is something which had to do with Eve becoming a mother, right? Then we read about Abraham. Remember God's promise to him? You'll be a father of multitudes. So your name is no longer Abram, your name is Abraham. And Abraham means father of nations. And then you have Isaac. When God told Abraham, you have a son, Abraham was wondering. I am old and, well, you know, he laughed. He says, I am old and I'll have a son. And well, Isaac came. And it wasn't just that laughter of Abraham, but he was truly a joy even to Abraham. And Isaac means laughter. So a name can signify a testimony of something which has happened. We read about Methuselah. His death shall bring. And indeed, when he died, the flood, the judgment of God struck the world. So what is a name? One way of looking at it is a name is a testimony. It's a memorial of something. But number two, a name can indicate an intimate belonging. It shows you belong to someone who is your husband, someone who you are intimately connected with. Let us read Isaiah 4, verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, notice this strange description of a situation. These women say, we eat our own bread. We wear our own clothing. Only allow us to be called by your name. Now, why are they making this plea? Because they know that when a man marries a woman takes a new name. And that new name, what does it mean? It means that woman has a new father, has a new protector, has a new provider. Right? Because when you are born as a child, you have a name of your father. Your father is an authority over you. But when you raise a daughter, hey, that is a sacrifice. You are raising a person for another person. And when that girl becomes of age and a man tells her, I want to marry you. When that woman gets married to that man, the headship of her father seizes upon her life. She loses the name of her father. She assumes a new name. What's this new name? It's the name of the husband. that means the husband is the new head over her life. Even when her parents would want to advise her something against what the husband is doing, that would be out of order. She is now under a new authority. That is why she's called Mrs. Someone. Well, today you have many women, they would want to still put their surname in between the name of the husband and them, and so they have three names, right? Well, you can no longer hold on to your name. You now have a name of your husband. And what does that mean? He is the provider, he is your protection. But these strange women were telling this man, we just want your name. We'll buy our own bread. We'll buy our own clothing. And of course, that is similar to how churches are today. They are called by the name of Jesus, Christian. Christian churches. But when you look closely, they don't feed on the bread that our husband provides. The other day I was talking to a woman preacher. She was testifying to me how God has, used her, how her husband is an apostle. And as we were chatting, I said, I appreciate hearing all those testimonies, but how do you reconcile? How is your heart at peace calling yourself a pastor when 1 Timothy 2 says a woman cannot be in authority or preach the word of God? 1 Corinthians 14:34. A woman cannot teach the word of God, cannot be in authority in the assembly. I asked her, are you at peace? How do you reconcile your calling with what the scripture says? I expected she'll give a scriptural explanation. Her answer was, well, that's how we do it at our church. You know, churches, we believe things differently. So with us, we ordain, women can preach. But the question is, but what does the word of God say? But well, she calls herself Christian. Her church system calls itself a Christian organization. So they bear the name of Christ. But they say, well, we eat our own bread. There is the doctrines we have, right? Yeah, we have the name of Jesus, but we don't exactly follow what it says in his word. Now, see, that's a disorder. We are married to Christ, and we desire to have his authority in our lives. Amen. Now, notice this. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Here we see that you receive the name of your husband to show that you belong to him intimately. It's not a burden to you. You love it because your husband loves you. Now, Isaiah 43, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Shall we read the next words together? I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. So you see, he says, I've called you by name, you are mine. So there is a connection between him who gives you the name and his ownership of you, right? Thou art mine. And this is something God speaks affectionately. It's not thou art mine in an abusive way, but a possession of love, of care, of protection, of love. Amen. And so God says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overthrow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. And so Jehovah is expressing his love for Israel. And he says, I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. Here is a statement of love, protection, provision, and all these wonderful things. And so a name, when someone says, I am Mrs. Nora Piri, that should be a statement of joy, happiness. You are expressing it that I belong to someone, right? It's a statement of intimate belonging. Number three, a name can signify a person who has authority over you. Now, when you look at Genesis 2, verse 19, we see Adam being given a privilege to name animals. Genesis 2, verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. In this context, the party that names is the party that is senior, right? You don't have animals giving Adam a name. Now, of course, something which is lesser can give a name to something higher. That's a different context. That would be a context of worship or adoration. The way we call him, he is Rapha. He is Jireh, the provider, right? That is attributing names of worship or titles. You understand that? But here we are looking at a role of giving a name because you have authority over that which you are naming, and this is the privilege Adam had. So in this regard, what you name, you own, and you have power over it. You had no choice for your father to give you a name. Why? You are his child, right? Your father named you. That's his privilege. That's his right. Now, this authority, this privilege, can be used in a right way, but it can also be abused. Like the way Africa was abused. When you look at Africa today, we have our history. It goes way back. You know, many years ago, there was a young man who was sick. He was sickly. His health was sickly. He was born in England, and at the age of 17, his family thought, let's relocate this boy. Maybe if he can start living over on the southern coast of Africa, in South Africa. Because the weather, the climate there is better. So maybe he may recover and his health improve. And so That was sometime in the 1870s. You know, you have this young man brought to Africa. Now, you know who that man was? That was Cecil Rhodes. And in Africa, something attracted him. It was the diamonds. And so he started a little business. He gets diamonds, he sells them. And by the time, you know, he had just stayed a year or so, he was already a big businessman. And he was becoming very wealthy. And in about 20 years' time, Cecil Rhodes was a very powerful, rich man in South Africa. You know, he became a man of power. And at that time, he was able to campaign for himself, and he became the prime minister, you know, in South Africa. That is in the, you know, 1800s. Now, because of his new political power, he wanted to gain ownership of the land. Now, the poor African man, he doesn't really see the value of these stones. But here is a white man. He sees value in this. By that time, you have the British South African Company. And Cecil Rhodes becomes such a very powerful figure in this region of the world. So what does he do? You find a village of these poor Africans. You just tell them, this is our land now. We need to do mining activities, so can you move over to another place? And poor Africans, they're now being lured by these powerful men. Now, can you imagine, Cecil Rhodes was so powerful that the whole region of, including Zambia, Zimbabwe, Malawi, you know it was once called Rhodesia? The whole region called by a name of one powerful man, Rhodesia. That is Rhodes. They get that name from this powerful man, Rhodes, and the whole region becomes Rhodesia. Now, the thing is, many times when we speak like this, some blacks get excited. They say, oh, a white man is very bad, you know. He made us slaves, he did this, he took away our minerals. When we speak like that, it just shows how ignorant we are of history. A white man has a fair share of all the injustices he did, but what was more terrible was that a black man himself did injustice to his people. You see, saints, when you look at one powerful man ruling over another people, whether those people are black, yellow, whatever, it's not really a problem of race. It's a problem of a sinful and fallen condition of mankind. Look at Zambia. Can I ask a question? What's the most educated tribe in Zambia? The ones who first received British education. And to this day, whether it is grade 7 exams which are written, this tribe, they usually excel very well. Do you know what's the most intelligent tribe in Zambia? Who can answer that? You raise your hand. But what's the most intelligent tribe? Yes? Yes, that is correct. Losis, very intelligent. But hey, careful with what you do with that word intelligent. Intelligent in what context? What is the historical background to that? Here's what you need to know. when Rhodes started taking over these lands in the southern region of Africa, you have people who were very uncomfortable with that, you know, mainly in Zimbabwe. You know, when you read about Zimbabwean history, you have the Ndebele and the Shonas, they were resisting the white rule. So they were putting a revolt. The Ndebeles were fighting white rule. And these Ndebeles, they reached out to Luwosi. Those who've done African history. You know, they reached out to this king of the Barotseland. Barotseland, this is Western province and all this region where you find the Tokalea people and all this region. So they tell him, let us unite forces. We need to resist the white man. But Luwosi has other plans. You know, Luwosi, like other African tribes were always fighting each other. Do you know we used to have slaves among Africans? Africans making slave of another? So if you're a powerful ruler, you attack another tribe, you take them, you get slaves out of there. Now, when you look at the Barotseland, your ascension to the throne was not predictable because you have different parties who are fighting for that seat which you have. There was actually a time when Luwosi was dethroned and he had to run away to Angola, I think, if my memory serves me right. So he goes there. Now, during the time in exile, he saw what was happening with Kama. Kama of Botswana, you know? Kama, him, he was working with the British. The British protected him. You know, he had bodyguards and because of the British presence, other people couldn't give him trouble. So, the British are getting minerals, they're giving him guns. And so he is able to protect himself against the other tribes, African tribes. Luwosi, the leader of the Lozis, as he's in exile, most likely scholars say, he saw the goodness of being protected by the British. So what does he do? He organizes himself. Comes back to Barotseland, and he was able to defeat all the people who had usurped his throne, those who had kicked him out of power. And whoa, he was the mighty conqueror. And he gave himself a new name. Conqueror. You know what that name is in Lozi? Lewanika. I'm a conqueror. So, but even though he got back the power, he has a new name, right? But you know, he was a very intelligent, shrewd man. Well, today you have history books. The British praise him. They say he was among the most intelligent leaders in Africa. Well, you need to have a good reason when you see your ruler praises you. You need to look closely at his character. Lewanika begins to think, I need protection. I love the way Kama is protected, you know. If I can have a white man's soldiers here, I won't have trouble from the Ndebeles, because now the Ndebeles are threatening him now. The own local tribes are threatening his existence also, his rulership rather. So this man is concerned about, I need British protection because if not, I won't be able to keep this throne. And so some tribes who rose to try to challenge him, he attacked them brutally. He was able to quell all these rebellions. Now, let me read this for you. Here's what one writer said. He was describing how Lewanika crushed the rebellion. This was written by George Westbeach. That's a common name in terms of the history of what was happening around Barotseland. And he says, the flood from Lialiu to Mongu, a distance of 12 miles without a bush, is even now covered with skeletons and grinding skulls. Now I ask you, who did that? Is it a white man who did that? Hey, it was a black man fighting a black man, right? You've watched Shaka Zulu, isn't it? Shaka Zulu would attack. That's how we found ourselves, most tribes here in Zambia. What were we? Where were we running away from? Mfekane. The walls of Shaka, right? Now, do you realize that whether you look at Europe, whether you look at Africa, it is in the human nature to have war and to subdue those who are weaker? Is that correct? Yeah. That has happened in Africa. You know, Africa, we always talk about slavery. Do you know that the Jews are among, if not the worst, abused race in the history of the world? Do you know that? You need to read, you need to read about the Holocaust. When wherever there was a Jew, they were facing persecution under Hitler, under Eichmann in Russia. So when you talk about slavery, when you talk about persecutions because of race, they've happened in all these different spheres of the world. The other time I was reading about the Japanese and the Asian world. You know, Japanese committed atrocities against the Chinese, even against the Singaporeans. I was reading this in some of the books, and oh my, you get to realize that each region of the world has its own sad stories. How in Singapore there were mass graves dug and the Japanese killing people, burying them in masses because the Japanese believed they were a superior race, and when they look at Chinese, you were inferior. And that region of the world had its share of suffering because of that race there. I am not trying to make simplistic of the sufferings the black people have gone through. But when you read the history of just what happened here in Zambia among the Lozis, it gives you an idea of the human nature. So you have Lewanika here, and he's being threatened. He feels, my throne is under threat. So now, there's a missionary who went to Barotseland. He went to preach the Bible. But Lewanika approaches this missionary. He says, I need British protection here. So the missionary tells him, well, I am not into politics. Now, when you read it like that, it really looks like, well, he really doesn't want politics. But actually, when you look at articles which have been written by historians, they say it's not really like that missionary didn't want to meddle in politics. But it's because that politician saw how vulnerable Lewanika was. And if he took sides with Lewanika and his own people kill him, he will be the next person to be abused by these local tribes. Because already the sentiment among the people were that these missionaries, they are the ones who are working as a conduit for British to come and for the white man to come and start doing his thing here. So this missionary was trying to play itself. Now, you know, there's one story where the missionary himself wrote a story. And he was talking about how people's animosity was going out of control. Preaching became very difficult. People started talking about, this white man must go. He is the one who wants to bring the whites here. And one time he was teaching them. He says, you know, they went to his church. So he told them, you know, when praying, we need to close our eyes. And oh my, that became a problem. One lousy man says, I didn't close my eyes. Because I was afraid if I close my eyes, this white man will kill us. This white man will do something. That is how they'll bring his own people by, you know, doing bad things to us. So to an African, praying with eyes closed was a very foreign concept. So even when they're in church, whatever the white man speaks, he says, let's close our eyes. That became a political statement. Why does he want us to close our eyes? And that is how difficult preaching the gospel became. Because whenever you mix religion with politics, it gives a very bad mixture. Not only that, it dents the name of the Lord. Amen. But you know, this is what made, his name actually was Coilard, I think. There were two of them. I think this one was Coilard. He became very careful with what he was speaking to the people. And so whenever the king would tell him, can you write a letter to the Queen of England? I want the British to come and protect me here. You know what he would tell them? No. You know, I can't get into politics. But you know, things started becoming very bad. And this missionary now, he started writing letters on behalf of Lewanika. So what did he do? They wrote a letter to the British Empire. We need protection here. Because the Ndebele want to attack. Protect us from the Boers. Because, you know, the British and the Boers were at loggerheads. You know. And of course, when the British Empire hears that, they gladly come very quickly because they know there are mineral deposits there, right? Now, I'll never forget this meeting, which the missionary said, you know, before you go ahead with your plans, Lewanika, you need to call your people. You need to call the Indunas, because if they hear I'm the one who did it, I mean, I'll be in danger myself. Even yourself will be in danger. So whatever you are doing, this thing of writing letters, call the people. And they called for a meeting. And when they called for a meeting, he told these people, he says, you know, we need to have these missionaries here. They need to teach us how they read, how they're able to do things so that, you know, we have an advantage. We will be able to know how to talk to the white man and he won't dribble us. And then he mentioned the second thing. He says, look at Kama. He's protected there. Let us tell England to bring its soldiers here. They'll protect us. And that made the Indunas and these people who were listening to him very angry. They said, King, you are sovereign and we respect you. You can bring those soldiers here, but not with us here. As long as we're here, we won't allow that. Because a white man will take over the land. Now, do you think Lewanika stopped that? Historical account says later on, he called for a secret meeting with those he felt were loyal to him. And these words were recorded of what he said. He said, these people, they need to know that I need the British soldier here to protect me, because all these people, even the other rulers. They're after my life. So I need protection. I'm not safe. Now, what you see here is a king. Yeah, maybe you could say he is interested in the protection of his own people, but it's really about protecting his interests. Are you understanding that? You know? So what does he do? There's Rhodes who came. Sisera Rhodes. And now Kama replies to the letter which Lewanika wrote. He says, oh yes, I'm well protected here, and the British are ready to offer you protection. So what does he see next? He sees the white man came. You know what they came with? They came with papers. And the missionary said, this is good. It is one step towards bringing the British here. Sign the document. The poor fellow signs. And he was very happy. Because he was told, yeah, you know, the British now are coming to protect you. And he gladly signs the agreement. And you know what he did? He took ivory tusks. He says, please send these as my thanks to the Queen of England. And well, they received those things. But you know what happened? He had signed a document of the British South African Company which says we own mineral rights in this region. And now they tell him, hey, we have come. You know, we have every right now to do what we have to do. You know, let me read this portion to you. You know, it just made me laugh when I was reading it. Lewanika had been thankful that his wish had been granted, and he had sent two enormous elephant ivory tusks as a present for Queen Victoria. Lewanika was incensed to find that the men were from a South African company and that the ivory tusks were not with Queen Victoria but as ornaments in the director's boardroom. Oh dear. And when Lewanika realizes this, he gets very upset, you know. But well, later on, the British gave him protection. And not only that, Lewanika had a desire that his people, his children, can be educated. So he took his children, they were educated in England. Are you getting the historical background why you have a lot of people educated there? And the British praised him because, you know, he was getting his people receive a British education. He had this desire that, you know, we need to be civilized. He wanted protection. And so one research paper says, just allow me to read this part. While many African peoples had foreign domination thrust upon them, others seized the initiative and actively sought European protection. You have incidences where it was a black man begging a white man to come in his land. So don't read history one-sided. But you know what you read is human beings taking advantage of each other. After they agree with the kings, they sit down and say, you know what? Let's now sign the document. You can put your name here. And what has been agreed? It's been set. And when activities start happening, one party realizes, oh, we've been duped here. Hey, the same thing happened in the Middle East. When you read the history of how the British Petroleum Company established itself in, I think that was Persia, in Iran. the white man landed there, they tell the Iranians, we have the machinery to take oil out of the ground. We can invest. We can agree on the profits. Oh yeah, this sounds good. As the work begins, later on, the Persians realize that, hey, these people are making a lot of money. We are given peanuts. Later on, there's a revolution in Iran. There was one president who said, we're nationalizing this petroleum company. We're nationalizing it. We don't want you British here on our ground. All hell broke loose. The British organized civil unrest in that nation. Everyone, the people didn't want that leader to go on. They ousted him. They removed him from power. What you see, brothers and sisters, is a world with nations, some smarter than others. But one thing you can be sure of, every nation has its own interests. And it's a game of wits. Who can outwit the other? You sit down and say, yeah, let us make an agreement. And that agreement, it will be written down. When you go in a number of public places here in Zambia, at the airport or whichever place, one thing after an agreement has been done, they want to put it in stone, right? You find words written. This airport or this institution was launched by the providence of, and then the name of that country is mentioned, right? Well, today we have big hospitals through China Aid, and you see the Chinese flag or statement showing this is Chinese Aid, and it will be inscribed in stone, right? We also have projects sponsored by America, by Britain. And well, it looks like all these people care for us, you know, look at what they've done for us here and there. But hear me, every nation does what it does for the interests of its own country. If anything goes wrong, whatever has been written on paper or in a stone can easily be reversed in a day. And that is why Africa always misses the point. Whenever there's United Nations meeting or wherever it goes, it always goes with a begging bow. You know, we need help, we need assistance. Lee Kuan Yew of Singapore was very smart on that. He told his country, the world owes you nothing. Each nation has its own interests. If we are to be respected on the international table, instead of going with a begging bow, let us go on the table with something we are offering to the world. Look at the two nations. Singapore, Zambia gained independence. At almost the same time, Zambia gained independence in 1964, Singapore gained independence 1965, a year later. 50, 60 years later, tell me which country is developed. Singapore, can't be compared in one statement with Zambia. I mean, the gap is too big. It's a first world nation. Oh, you say, but you know, Brother Piri, us were abused, so was Singapore abused by Japan. You read its story, it's a terrible story. But from the ashes, they rose. What made them rise? Their founding leader, the founding father of Singapore. He told his people, we should never go in the international meetings begging for assistance. Every form of assistance you are given is not really assistance. There is some allegiance you need to give, right? America has its interest of its own people. Russia, its own people. And now there is what is known as the BRICS. You've heard about the BRICS. Huh? There's Russia in it, there's China in it, and there's South Africa in it to console the African man that you're also part of it. BRICS. You really think Africa has a part in that? And you know some people, well, you know, this is good and things like that. When you see two big guys with very powerful financial muscles, huge, powerful, big, they go on a negotiating table. And you see one impoverished, malnourished, malnutritioned man is also there, that he's also there to negotiate. No, there is one who is about to be used on that table. You understand that? That's how the world operates. It's not about race. Because whites fight among themselves. Russia against America, right? Look at what's happening. Israel and Hamas. So never think, oh, Africa, because we are black and all that. It is because of the fallen human nature. Let's say we remove the white man out of the picture and Africa has to control itself. Internal wrangles will start among ourselves. It will now be the question of which nation will rule, right? If you reduce it to Zambia, it will be a question of which tribe. Okay, let's remove all the tribes. Let's remain with one tribe. Even if you are all the same tribe, problems will start on who should control this and that. Why? It is a fallen human nature. And it takes advantage of whatever it can see with its eyes. If it is not tribe, it will be national boundaries to defend. Look at the xenophobic attacks which were happening in South Africa. Burning each other. Were they burning whites? No, it was burning a fellow African. Is that so? If it is not a national demarcator, the eye looks for color. Look at Rwanda. You've seen the Rwandan genocide, right? How were they distinguishing each other? There were those who were more light-skinned and those who were darker. That was an enough demarcator for people to kill each other. Take it higher. It won't just be a different shade of complexion. It's about race. He's white. I'm black. If foolish man can see what lies beneath his skin, sinful man will see that we are all the same. It's red blood that flows through our arteries and our veins. Like Mahatma Gandhi said, all children of God, we have lungs, we have a heart which is pumping. We are all creatures of God, but the illusion of sight has made us idiots. Where you have one race wanting to totally annihilate another race. On what reason? He's not my skin color. And friends, when you read history, terrible atrocities have been committed simply because you are black, I am white, you are yellow, I'm orange. Now look at this. You see the world coming together in form of United Nations, political agreements. But listen, whatever agreements human beings make, it's not out of care for each other. Those agreements are inscribed in a black stone. You know why I call it a black stone? A stone represents integrity. A stone represents something firm, something strong. It will stand for a good test of time without changing, right? But do you know how many political agreements have been made and they've shifted depending on the shifting sands of interest? Look at what is happening to Africa now. You know, there's aid which has been withdrawn from Uganda. Because Uganda, they punish homosexuals with a stiff punishment. It's outlawed in the constitution. And what does the powers in Europe and the Western world say? They've cut it off from aid. Why? The country is doing something which is not in line with what we believe in. So it's about what are the interests of one party. It's not something you can trust and rely on that this party has real interests for me. Look at what they did to Lewanika. He signs the agreement. He even sends a gift to say, thank you very much. But it was a deal signed in a Blackstone. No purity, no righteousness. And now, you know, the British says, if we make you as a protectorate, and you know, they use very nice words. You know what a protectorate means? A protectorate means we are protecting you from any powers which may want to attack you. That's what the word protectorate means. Zambia was once a British protectorate. We are protecting you from the Boers. We are protecting you from the Portuguese. We are protecting you because, you know, you need to have protection. No, that was not protection. It was protecting us for their own interests so that they can freely exploit the precious minerals that lay beneath the African soil. It's a Blackstone deal. Do you understand that? What did they do first? Change your name. This is Rhodesia. That in itself shows who owns you, right? And later on, the poor African natives are told, okay, this is, move away from this settlement. Move to the next one. But this is, no. There are mining activities we need to do here. The poor African man lost his identity completely. He lost his language. Today we have different languages and all that. What's the official language? It's English. Why? The mighty British Empire overcame not just Zambia, India, large regions of the world, until our identity has changed completely. You know the way we are dressed, this is not our traditional dressing. You know the Zambian dressing? You know what Kaunda used to wear? A chitenge across. That's Zambian dressing. But you know, when a powerful force dominates you, it puts its culture on you. It detects how you dress. Even your measure of intelligence among yourselves, it's by the yardstick of what that nation says. So today, if a young child speaks good English, we say he's very intelligent. But do you know language is never a measure of intelligence? Do you know that? Now, when you go to India, it was also ruled by the British. But when they gained independence, they decided to use their language in teaching. So when you go to India, they'll say, yeah, we speak English, but you don't hear them speak it that much. In schools, they're taught in Hindi, Marathi. Look at the Chinese. They use their language, right? Now, is there something which has come out of China? Yeah, you have inventions which have come from there. Well, you may not call them inventions, but they are able to run the economy by things they make. Right? India. Yeah, there's something they are able to do. The Japanese. All these have managed to rise and be a significant economy in the global world. The one continent which has no identity is Africa. It is very divided. It doesn't speak its language. I'm not saying we have to do these things. I don't really know what it will take. But what I'm trying to show you is how these foreign powers have had an impact on us. Other regions of the world were equally impacted, but later on they tried to correct their situation. You understand that? But poor African, you look at our morality, which is going down now. Our young people grab whatever moral decadence is coming, whatever they watch. At one time, you know, a white man taught us how to dress properly, how to cover ourselves as a Christian, right? Then the white man throws away the gospel, he now dresses nude. What does the African do? Oh, now I think they start wearing miniskirts, start undressing themselves. Now, when you are a thinking mind, you will be able to get and receive what is right, and you'll be able to learn to say, well, thank you for teaching me how to read. This is good. Thank you for dressing me up. True education means you've graduated. You've reached a point where now you can use your sense of judgment to even be able to say that, yes, this thing I was taught is right, but this thing is wrong. Then it means education has taken place. But if 50 years after independence, someone teaches you to undress, you also start undressing, it means no education has taken place. Is that correct? Now, saints, we have a beautiful, wonderful promise in the book of Revelation. Him that overcomes, I'll give of the hidden. What was the promise? I'll give the hidden. I'll give the hidden manna. Let us read Exodus 16, verse 14. Exodus 16, verse 14. If I ask you, why did Lewanika do what he did? It's because of hunger and wanting to sustain yourself and to make sure you keep holding on to that throne. Do you know that when the slave traders came, you know it was blacks selling another black man? What would make a human being do such a thing? Hunger. Wanting to secure his food. Wanting to secure his future. So that his body can continue living. Why did the British just come, disrespect these natives and just own their land? It is to perpetuate their existence, prosperity, riches, wealth. Let me read this from this research paper concerning Lewanika. The king selected his own Indunas, and since the most senior the Indunaship, the greater the amount of land, wealth, status, and dependence which attached to it, the king's power was formidable, while at the same time disappointed Indunas received great incentive to rebel. So even the rebellions, whether you read about Shaka or whether you read about Napoleon, it was about who can gain more. For what? Sustaining your earthly existence, sustaining your stomach sustaining your existence as a human being. That is at the basic fundamental level why there is conflict. It is a survival for food, survival for existence, survival to dominate the other so that you have an upper hand advantage. Why do you think there is corruption in government offices and people doing what they want to do? It's covetousness. It's the hunger in man. Right? Exodus 16 verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now remember, God gave them that to eat because they were in the wilderness. And they were from complaining, telling Moses, there is no food here where you've brought us. What are we going to eat? Others were saying it was better if we were in Egypt. Can you imagine they preferred slavery? For what reason? For the stomach. When you read Maslow's hierarchy of needs, at the bottom of the pyramid, it's food. Shelter. And now here, God tests these children of Israel. It's not that God did not know they needed food. God knew they needed food. But they were being called to something higher. Something that can satisfy the human soul forever. Something which would lift Israel up above earthly and worldly politics. Politics which revolve around food, minerals. Israel had a higher calling, but it never knew what that calling was. Any little temptation, they felt like, let's go back to Egypt. They didn't understand what was their calling. Now look, God provided manna. What was that manna for? To sustain them in the wilderness. Now look at the instruction God gave. He said, the manna you have, eat. Don't keep it up to tomorrow. Eat what is sufficient. But even that instruction was not simple enough for them. After eating, when they were full, someone says, I know Moses has said we shouldn't pick any extra, but let me just pick in case. There was no faith. All those who kept, what happened the following day? It turned into worms. But here's something interesting. In Exodus 16, verse 33. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. The same manna that would rot if you keep it for more than a day, God says it needed to be taken and put in a pot, and that was later put in the Ark of Covenant inside there. It became the hidden manna. Even after Israel moved into the land of Canaan, even when the manna ceased and now they had corn to eat, there was a memorial of that testimony in the Ark of Covenant. And that manna was never rotten, the one in the Ark of Covenant, because it was always before the Lord, always fresh under the presence of Almighty God. Remember, the presence of God is a life-giving power. It made Aaron's stick to bud with fruits. When you go back to this, why did the church which God began on the day of Pentecost, why did it start organizing into a Catholic institution? They started making rules, came up with their own ways of raising funds. You had to pay penance. You had to pay penance, and the monies which were coming started financing the lavish lifestyles of preachers, preaching became a very lucrative activity. The word of God was thrown out of the church. Words of men became more powerful. What was happening? The church became an organization, taking the name of the Lord, but eating their own stuff. Dressing, they started creating dress codes, you know, of a priest and all that. That was not the manner that God had given the church. The church was making its own bread. But to those who were hungry for the truth of God, God said, I'll give you the hidden manna. Now, what's the hidden manna? This is something which was a bread from heaven, and it was preserved not by a human being, but by God himself. It was preserved in the Ark of Covenant, covered. It was not put in a man-made pot with a pot designed by man and all that. It was preserved in an ark which God designed by means of giving instructions of how it needed to be constructed. Now, that hidden manna which was in the ark, it was a reminder of the food provided by God. What was the purpose of this food? What's the purpose of manna? Remember, the Bible says when they reached the promised land, they no longer ate manna. They ate the old corn of the land. So manna is a special food given to preserve a people during their stay in the wilderness. The church here is going through a wilderness because the word of God has been thrown out. People were paying penance to pay money for someone, a relative, a mother, a child who had died. They wanted to secure the salvation. Now, do you know that when you are starving and there's no food, there's no water, and you know you are dying, you drink water which is full of tadpoles and all the dirty stuff? Why? It is in the design of your body to eat, to drink. And when there's no food, your body goes after wrong things. And the church institution manipulated the people. People were made to be afraid of hell. And when they were told, you can buy the salvation with only this much, people were quick to empty their pockets to secure salvation. It was a terrible time. It was a church in the wilderness. Praise God. But God will never forsake his people. Even when there's counterfeit everywhere. Because when manna falls from heaven, in the world we live in, it won't be long before people manufacture their version of manna and say, this is also manna from heaven. People saw a genuine gift in Brother Branham. What has happened today? Pentecostals tried to reproduce that. And today you have all sorts of things which are called discernment. And when you look closely at it, it's just gymnastics, it's just tricks. Someone says, oh, the Lord is revealing this to me, the Lord is revealing that to me. People have manufactured manna. When you look at it, it's not the true bread from heaven. It is something people have manufactured. Why do we say so? You need to watch what fruit it produces. You see carnality. You see a woman poorly dressed and she claims to be a prophetess and she can prophesy over people. And fornication still thrives. A pastor can still sleep around with women and all that, but still presents himself as a man of God, prophesying. It has become a cesspool of evil, wickedness, and compromise. That's how terrible the picture looks like. But no matter how much counterfeit is around, there is a hidden manna. It's been preserved under the pillar of fire in that Ark of Covenant. It will never rot, no worm will come out of it. And when you are a child of God, I don't care whether you were in a denomination, that day when you heard of it, when you tasted of it, you said, this is what my heart had been desiring to hear. Why? When you taste of the hidden manna, your spirit will bear witness that, hey, this is it. Amen. Now the thing of it is, Jesus says in that day people say, we casted out devils in your name, we did this and that, but I'll tell them, I never knew you. That's the worst thing one could ever hear. But how precious it is when that day comes and you are given a precious stone, and in that stone there is your name written. You know what that means? He knows you, not in a crowd, but personally. He knows you personally. What is a stone? Why is the name written in a white stone? What is a stone? A stone speaks of integrity. A stone speaks of something which endures for the test of time. When something has been cast in stone, as the saying goes, it means it's permanently set there. You don't expect things will change or someone will come with a rubber to rub off something. Something written in a stone. A stone speaks of permanency. But now, it's not just a white, it's not just a stone, it's a white stone. White speaks of righteousness. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of purity. It's not a name which someone just tried to smuggle in and through some corrupt means says, okay, I've made sure your name is there. It is written by the finger of God. Now let me tell you a little history about this. It is said that in the Greek and Roman culture, if people want to make an agreement, it can be a business agreement, it can be a political agreement, they'll take a white stone in those days. And I'll take your stone, I'll write my name there. And yours also is written in your stone. We exchange. That became a form of identification. If I send someone this and that, give him this, this and that. What's the evidence? How can I trust you? When I present that white stone, the owner say, yeah, it's him. Give him. It became a form of identification.
Amen.
And in Pergamos, some Hebrew scholars say, a name written in white stone was not a Hebrew culture as such, but in Pergamos, it used to be that when you go for sports, you know, the world of that time used to love sport, the Roman world. And it is said that when you win, you come out victorious. They used to inscribe your name and some words in a white stone. And when it's time to declare you as a winner, you come and you are given that stone, and that was an honor to see your name there. It is interesting that looking at the prevalent culture of that day, when this was revealed to John, it wasn't a strange thing. It is something people are acquainted with, a name written in a white stone, right? It was given to overcomers. If you've run your race, maybe you've come out number one or in a spot, then a white stone is presented. Now, today we still try to do that. You've seen some glass medals, right? When someone wins, maybe they give you a medal or something like that. And sometimes maybe your name inscribed in there. So these practices, they come from way back. But this white stone, which will be given in the book of Revelation, it's not just something because you've run your sport well. It is something Paul said, I've run a good race, I've fought a good fight, and the reward awaits me. Now, you know one of the rewards? The Lord Jesus says, it will be a name, your name, a new name, written in there. Now, when you read that name, it tells you of what the Lord thinks of you. If Jesus walks in here, how would you feel about it? Look, if Hakainde Hichilema walked in a crowd, you have a lot of people wave to him, wakateka, wakateka, and people speak all the things they want to do. And the president is waving also. But listen, he doesn't know those people. But all those people know him. Is that right? But suppose HH was to stop and say, oh, Robert Kashara, mulipo, mulipwanji. You know, the whole crowd will stop and they will look at Brother Robert. And suddenly Brother Robert will feel very important. Huh? Says, I am known, right? When someone knows your name, someone of great authority, you feel honored. Because mentioning your name is a personal experience. And the Lord says, to him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna. Now we know that speaks of something even more special. When we cross over yonder, and we hear the very word from the mouth of our Lord. Amen. But here's something. You have a new name. It's not a name your parents gave you, but a name which God knew you of before the foundations of the world. Right now, you are in debt. You need to live and fulfill the calling of your name, which is in that white stone. When you live to that fulfillment, one day in the twinkling of an eye, your wet body will come flying. Do you know if you're a believer and if you've been in the rapture, there's a body waiting for you? It lies in the presence of God. Apostle Paul says, in that day we won't be found naked, but we shall be clothed with immortal bodies. That combination is what will translate you to have a glorified body. There is a body you have, and that body has a name in it. And that is why even when you are seated here, you are also seated in heavenly places with Christ. And when that day comes, oh my, in the twinkling of an eye, you won't be in this world. you cross over into another dimension. And we are hoping for a day when all the filthy racism and the tensions between nations will come to an end. In that day, there won't be a thing like, I'm Palestinian, you are Israeli, you know, I'm African, you are this and that. The word of God says, nations shall learn war no more. But everyone, as one family of God, we shall worship Yahweh. Shall we stand, saints?